All right, have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I would like to read from verses 13 to 23 in 2 Samuel chapter 15. This is a very lengthy chapter. We looked at the first 12 verses. Now we're going to take a look at the first two movements of David's flight, which is divided into four movements in the remaining chapter here. So we're basically going to look at the first half of this flight narrative. So 2 Samuel 15, verses 13 to 23 is our text for tonight. This is the reading of God's word. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Avshalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Rise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Avshalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Keretites and all the Pelatites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Therefore, David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all of his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Please be seated. I don't know if you made the connection already in your mind that the events that surround David's flight from Absalom are closely parallel the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the experiences during his last remaining days in his earthly ministry right before the climax to the cross. Ahithophel's betrayal and then subsequent suicide by hanging is absolutely connected with Judas Iscariot. There is no other parallel in the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, that very passage where Ahithophel betrays King David is also carried in the New Testament to point to Judas's fulfillment. So David's weeping and enduring insults, that's also paralleled by our Lord Jesus who wept and who endured insults. There's a man named Shimei who was a direct parallel as Jesus wept and endured insults on the way to Golgotha, as we see many Shimeis around Golgotha wagging their hands and shaking their heads and mocking the Lord Jesus. "He saved many others, let him save him, let God save him. If you are the Christ, come down from there." And there are so many insults like that surrounding the crucifixion narrative. The loyal citizen's sympathy also directly parallel the helpless citizens of Jerusalem who sympathized with Jesus as he was bearing his own cross to Calvary. Jesus told them, "Do not weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem." And here there are many people as they came out and they saw this long train of David and his loyal followers fleeing from Jerusalem, leaving the capital city and crossing the river Kidron and headed the way of the wilderness of the Negev. So what happened when David left Jerusalem? There were citizens that lined up. They were loyal to David, but they were helpless because the whole situation was really helpless. What could they do? There was a national coup d'etat by Absalom and those military men who supported him. And so we sense that there is a direct parallel there in the Old and the New Testament. David's few loyal followers directly parallel the few loyal followers of Jesus Christ, his close disciples and the women disciples and associates. David's seemingly total defeat and flight is suddenly turned around and reverses into great victory over the enemy, and that directly parallels Jesus' seemingly defeat on the cross. But of course, that was not a defeat. It was a victory. And of course, his glorious resurrection is testament to that, the great conquest over all his enemies. So the two anointed ones, both in the Old and the New Testament, so closely parallel each other that is an unmistakable act of God and his prophetic fulfillment between the first David and the final greater David. There's no doubt that this is the case, and that's why we study the life and times of King David, and that we can better understand and deeply appreciate the life and times of King Jesus, the greater David, who's David's seed, but who is David's Lord. This is David's most traumatic event up to date. In other words, this is the lowest point. We thought that his lowest point was when he was fleeing from Saul. That was pretty low. But this is even lower than that. This is a time when David experiences great betrayal, great pains, and great suffering. David had many close calls and dicey moments in his life, but this rebellion totally caught him off guard by surprise, and he had to take emergency measures without very little time. He had very little options. So in this flight narrative, we have roughly four equally divided sections, which nicely mark off, and NASB translators did a wonderful job by placing a hard paragraph breaks there, and you'll notice the bolded verse numbers, and that kind of tells you where those breaks are. Now, the third break really goes with the final verses, and verses 30, 31, it's in a separate section, and it can stand alone separately, but that the whole context will go from verses 30 to 37. So the first section is verses 13 to 18, where David discovers the rebellion of Absalom and makes provisions to flee Jerusalem with his loyal subjects in haste across the Kidron Valley toward the east, over the Mount of Olives, and into the wilderness territory. But he doesn't quite make it to the wilderness territory because Absalom pursues him and engages him and his troops in a battle in the forest, most likely near Jericho there, that area, in the Transjordan. So here we are. That first major break is David's surprising discovery and his flight. The second section, verses 19 to 23, is where David discovers a surprising loyalty from a foreigner. His name is funny, Ittai the Gittite. It kind of rolls off the tongue there. But Ittai the Gittite is a remarkable character, and he is a blessing, that even in the midst of David's darkest hour, the Lord provides encouragement and blessing to David by reminding him that there have been loyal and faithful friends that God has placed in David's life, and that it is a ray of hope for David. The third section, verses 24 to 29, is where David's surprising dependence upon the Lord is highlighted in his sending back the ark and the loyal priests. Both Zadok and Abiathar come, and David sends them back. And, of course, David's resolve is, I will not use the ark or the priesthood like a rabbit's foot. And we saw that theme in 1 Samuel when God's people did that. And, of course, that turned into a national disaster. And here David says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to fully cast myself on the Lord, and his faith just continues to shine. And this is where we get another interesting parallel, is that David's worst moments are really his best moments. If you look at the life and times of the Lord Jesus, where is his greatest hour? Is it not the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross? That when he struggled the most is when his greatest, right, beautiful, majestic, magnificent glory comes forth. And he says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And of course, that glory is the glory of the cross. What seems like a terrible thing is really the most glorious thing. And so that's the Lord's finest hour. And here's David's finest hour. His true character of righteousness and faith and chesed, they all come out at this very critical hour. So the fourth and final section in this flight narrative is verses 30 to 37, where David's sorrow is surprisingly overturned by hope, by a special loyal servant, and David's dependence upon Yahweh, and as he sends Hushai, the Archite, back and say, hey, be my advocate. And he prays that God would thwart Absalom's plan and purposes by confusing Absalom and other people by not listening to Ahithophel's counsel. So in each case, we find David, the anointed king, continually trusting, relying upon the sovereign protection and provision of God at this very critical hour of national crisis. The narrative of David's flight is to highlight his faith and his trust in God. And we can identify with that. Sometimes when we go through difficult times in life, we pray, Lord, why is this happening to me? And we don't see the big picture. We can't zoom out. But when we trust in the Lord by faith, we can. We don't have to see our next step. We can just trust in the Lord, and he will carry us through. He has bigger and greater purposes. His wisdom is multifaceted. It is not linear, and it is not limited and small. God is working on multiple things at the same time. And so our sanctification and our suffering, even that helps us to grow in faith and dependence. For genuine believers, we cling to God when we're under difficult at times and duress and stress and pain and suffering. We cling to the Lord most. Our faith is purged and purified from all the impurities of this world. So God can even use these difficult times to not only purify our faith, but also to highlight what he has done in our lives thus far. So it's a wonderful midterm, if you will. And that's all it is. And of course, the final exam is coming. The moment when we are ready to meet the Lord, when we die, that's the final exam. Can we honor God with our death? Can we honor him and trust in him when he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death? Do we fear no evil? And all true believers will. So it's a wonderful thing that we can identify with David's experience. We can identify with our Lord, who went through the shadow of death for us. And so this narrative highlights the great parallels and experience of our Lord Jesus. And surely we can identify with our Lord. And we do, because we have already identified with his death and resurrection in baptism by faith. So I'll attempt to bring these things out as we go through this exposition. And so today we're going to look at the first two sections in the narrative. From these first two sections, verses 13 to 23, we're going to discover surprising details of the Lord's comfort for his anointed and his provision and protection during David's most trying hour. So let's take a look at the first section, the unexpected discovery in flight. Unexpected discovery in flight. Now, in this flight narrative, we would expect to find a lot of motion verbs, because there's a lot of people coming and going, leaving, arriving. And we are not disappointed, because we find 9 occurrences of the verb to flee, barach, 8 occurrences of the verb return, to shuv, to return, 7 occurrences to come or arrive, bo, and 7 occurrences of the verb to go, halach verb there. So here's the first motion verb carried out by an unnamed loyal servant of David who brings the news of the rebellion. This is how David finds out. Somehow, for some reason, the ram's horn, the shofar of warning and announcing Absalom's kingship, doesn't reach the ears of David in his palace. In other words, Jerusalem seems to be quiet of this rebellion. And that's probably a very careful and clever planning by Absalom. All the other cities, from Hebron, he is sowing seeds of dissension, but in Jerusalem, near the capital, it's very quiet. And all of a sudden, verse 13, a messenger came. There's that first action verb to David. There's a loyal subject, we know, because of the message that he brings. And he says, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. That statement describes the military support for Absalom. When you see men of Israel are with Absalom in the context of a rebellion, a coup d'etat, this is military action. So men of Israel, who are they? They were once loyal subjects of David. What are they doing now? They're completely turned on David. So it's not just Ahithophel. It's the populace, the general fighting men. And so it could have been that the 200 officials that Absalom is holding hostage in Hebron have actually ordered and have done this work. And the psychological operations of promoting Absalom before the people is working marvelously for him. And so the men of Israel have just all of a sudden turned. And so this is something that you and I must remember. And if the Lord tarries and we live out our faith, and year after year we observe things going on, you will hear of people who are once very faithful, right, completely turn on a dime. So when a crisis comes to a nation or a church or even a family, you really find out the real colors. You know, as there's a saying, you find out who's been skinny dipping when the low tide comes, right? And so when the crisis comes, you just kind of see who's been disloyal, who had a heart of discontentment. It's just an opportunity for them to just switch sides. And this is what's happening. And so the fighting men of Israel, the military men of Israel, or in our vernacular, the armies behind Absalom, the great tactician and military commander, David, chooses to take flight rather than to stay and fight. If David did nothing and told his soldiers, arm yourselves, we're going to defend the city, they're in a bloodbath in Jerusalem. And that would confuse the rest of the people surrounding the city, because now they have to take sides and they would take up arms and there would be civil war. But more than that, David calculates that if he tarries, if he doesn't flee, if he doesn't protect himself and his loved ones, that Absalom, with greater military power, and can foment rebellion from inside, and that they may even hand David over because of the pressure of death. So these kinds of things are swirl around difficult times. Ironically, Absalom had to flee from David in the past because he killed Amnon, but now David has to flee from Absalom. Verse 14, David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. And so in this passage, we not only discover David's keen military perception, but also great desire not to allow bloodshed upon the city of peace, Jerusalem. He says, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Now notice how David foresees this. If they do nothing and do not flee, Absalom's determined assault will have its day, and there will be much bloodshed. And he said that we, the loyal subjects of David and David himself, will be wiped out. So David's surprising discovery of a massive military support for Absalom and the disadvantaged situation that he is in, having most of his important advisors held hostage by Absalom, knowing that his son Absalom's relentless pursuit of dominance leads him to conclude that to remain and to resist would be a dangerous and hopeless defeatist action. David recognized that time was of the essence in taking flight, and all of his calculations proved to be right. already, even though he is fleeing in panic, already we see a sense of God-given wisdom and strategy working for David. So it is positive because David sees the whole situation. Verse 15, then the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. His loyal servants were ready to follow him, and whatever decision he would make, they're ready to follow. And that's another positive ray into this very dark picture, is that there are always faithful men and women who follow the Lord's anointed, even in times of difficulty. There are rebels, but there are the loyalists. And we find that to be true in life and times of the Lord Jesus as well. There are those who will reject the true King, the Lord Jesus, but there are few who clung to him. Verse 16, so the king went out and all his household with him, quickly making provisions for his wives and children. David took flight from Jerusalem, leaving a band of non-military women, 10 women, his concubines, to care for the property of the royal residence, as he has to flee. Somebody has to stay back and take care of household stuff. That seemingly practical decision, seemingly innocuous judgment, would have great political and personal pain and would deepen any chance of reconciliation and would break the reconciliation between father and son forever, as we shall see later. Because in Absalom's mind, this is do or die. There is no unity with David. Even though David wants this, it's not going to happen. Verse 17, the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now you can kind of see from the royal palace up in the hill, one by one, he's just passing by, and each household comes out, and they join David, and you join the train of people marching down the hill and toward the entrance out into the city. So we get a sense that David passed by from his royal palace, went down the hill, and is now gaining momentum, and more people are joining the parade in flight. At this point, the narrator describes not only David's family members, but also David's royal security forces. Here in verse 18, all the Keretites and all the Pelatites. That means that these guys were responsible for the security, right, of the city and of the royal palace. These two groups often appeared together in the Old Testament, were hired mercenary soldiers who became David's personal security force, and which was distinct from the regular army. That way, when you hire outside people, there's no room for inside intrigue. And that's a good way that many of the ancient kings have decided to do it. And this is one of the reasons why Achish, the king of Gath of the Philistines, was eager to hire David and his band of soldiers, because he knew that it's not a threat to his Philistine command. There's no one in second command in the city of Gath or other Philistine that's going to try to dethrone him. So this is a good way to ensure your power and your position. So here, David hired these people. And these were originally sea people who lived in the Aegean Sea. If you can picture in your mind's eye a Turkey coming out this way, Asia Minor, and then the body of water from the Mediterranean coming in with the Greece here and with all of those Greek islands, that's the Aegean Sea, all right? So these guys are from that area. And so are the Philistines. They were coming mostly from Kaftor or Crete, that area. Cyprus, Crete, Greece, that area. So there are seafaring people. And these people were under the leadership of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And so David placed these men under his faithful royal general. And the Gittites, all the Gittites, 600 men who had come from Gath. Now, we know that city very well. David had to feign lunacy at Gath. He served Achish at Gath. So this third group of people were similar to the Keretites and Pelatites of the ethnic origin, but they come from a Philistine city of Gath. All right, so these were the Philistines, if you will, or ethnically seafaring people, who had defected to David when David became king of Israel. And it's a recent defection for the Gittites here. No doubt these Philistines were mistreated and unhappy with their own countrymen of Philistia. And they fared much better, and they were treated by a just king like David with greater benefits. And David accepted them and put them to work as royal security and bodyguards and soldiers. So what we have here is a description of loyal foreigners who attached themselves to David. At no other time in Israel's history did so many foreigners found refuge under Israel's king than under the time of King David. It's unique in the history of Israel. Of course, the parallel is found in the life and times of the Lord Jesus, who ministered to foreigners, who traveled to Tyre and Phoenicia in Mark 7, Decapolis and Samaria, and who raised who praised the Roman centurion who healed a Syrophoenician woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. And so Lord Jesus saved Saul of Tarsus and sent him as an apostle to the Gentiles and commanded his most trusted disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. And so we see the Lord Jesus, the greater David, welcoming Gentiles and Gentiles finding faith in the Lord through Jesus and the apostles. And same thing is happening here. These are loyal soldiers to David, but they're just not just fighting men. They're men of faith, as we find out. So this is a very unexpected thing. So we've seen David's unexpected discovery of the rebellion and his decision to flee instead of fight. And then here in the second movement, unexpected loyalty and faith in Gentiles. Verse 19, "And the king said to Ittai the Gittite," no doubt this man is the leader among the Gittites, the people from Gath, the Philistines, "why will you also go with us?" And here we discover a surprising conversation between King David and the leader of the Gittite Philistine mercenaries. So David tries to dissuade Ittai from following him in such times of danger and uncertainty, because Ittai has everything to lose and nothing to gain by following David. And so he dissuades him and says, "return and remain with the king." Here's an interesting phrase. David calls Absalom the rebel the king. Quite fascinating. "For you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place." You have nowhere to go. You can't go back to Philistia, so your chances are better off going back to the palace. You're accustomed to the security guard there. I hired you for that purpose. Go back. You got nothing to gain by following me. Now, that was both wise and also kind. It was a test to see if Ittai's loyal, but it was also an act of wanting the best for Ittai. This is David's finer moments. Even while he's undergoing deep emotional stress, he's caring for others. It's like our Lord Jesus Christ. Even while he's hanging on the cross, he's forgiving, he's taking care of his mother, he's calling his disciple to minister to his mother, he is forgiving people's sins, he's ministering to people, and he's praying for the people. And this is the picture of David, and of course, we're reminded of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, what is certain is that if Ittai listened to David and he went back, he would have nothing basically to lose. He's not even an Israelite. Absalom may say, "well, I don't need you, you know, go." But Absalom's not going to go into a head-to-head confrontation of someone that used to serve David, but who turned on him. So that would be no threat to Absalom. Ittai could be a benefit to Absalom if Ittai and the Gittites would be hired by Absalom. But here, the narrator consistently calls David king and refuse to use another title for David. And yet David says, "return and remain with the king." And then he uses this logic, verse 20, "you came only yesterday," means you've only been here a short time with me. "Shall I today make you wander with us while I, where I go as I will?" And so David's reasoning is sound. It seems that Ittai hasn't been with David that long. This difficult situation is not going to be beneficial to him. So David wishes the best for Ittai and grants him release. Return and take back your brothers. It means that take the whole band with you. Now part of that, of course, is wise because in the times of heated battle like this and difficult times, these guys can just turn on a dime and choose the winning side and support the winning side and try to get credit for that. And so David knows that these guys are relatively new. They haven't really been tested. There was no major warfare. So therefore, this is a big gamble of taking them. So asking them to go back and take their chances elsewhere was both wise and also considerate. So he could be in a worse condition by having these recent comers turn on him when things got difficult. Now, David also has a personal experience in this. He did basically that as he faked loyalty to Achish and turned on the Philistines at the very last moment when Israel's very decisive battle was at stake. So all of a sudden, what David says sounds like what Naomi suggested to Ruth. Take a look at Ruth 1 and verse 15. And you'll see that very same similar theme. It is as if David is speaking like Naomi. And then we'll hear a response from Ittai, who talks like Ruth. Ruth 1, the four chapter book in the Old Testament. You go back, Ruth 1, verse 15. Then she said, behold, that's Naomi says, behold, your sister-in-law, that's Orpah, has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. It's basically what David's trying to do. You know what? You take your chances. You'll be better off going back to Moab. Don't follow me. That's what he says. And just as the readers weren't prepared for a Moabite to utter amazing words of loyal chesed towards her mother-in-law in Ruth's declaration, look at verses 16 to 17. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. These are Deuteronomic terms. These are Mosaic Torah terms, life and death. These are terms of ultimate destinies that God uttered in Deuteronomy. Now David's going to find out about some amazing news from this relatively new foreigner in his military. Verse 21, but Ittai answered the king. He basically politely rejects David's suggestion, and he takes a double oath, both invoking the name of Yahweh and the life of his master, the king. As the Lord lives, and as my lord, the king lives, he says. First, Ittai, by saying this, proves himself to be a genuine believer in Yahweh. He says, the reason why I will not turn back is because of Yahweh, a living God. I have become a believer in Yahweh. And that's basically what Rahab did. Rahab came to faith in Yahweh when she heard of all of the Lord's exploits among Israel and defeating the Egyptians and preserving the nation through the wilderness journey. Now they're about to come and cross the Jordan River and come to Jericho. She says, I surrender. I believe in your God. She had basically become a worshiper of Yahweh by God's sovereign grace. So has Ittai. Something went down when he decided to bring his men and come to Israel, and he was welcomed and accepted by King David, and that David was a God-fearer. And when Ittai learned about this Yahweh, this true God who has no image, no idol, but has lofty morality, incredible story of past history, you know, any foreigner who comes and really aligns himself with the Lord and finds out about him falls in love with him, right? I'm convinced that the more you know about Jesus, you will love Jesus. And that's why ignorance and willful ignorance and suppression of that knowledge is what's preventing many people from coming to know the Lord. By God's grace, Ittai was brought to a place where he saw the grace and the glory of God. So he says, as the Lord lives and as the king lives. So first, Ittai proves to himself to be a believer in Yahweh. And second, Ittai proves himself a loyal and faithful subject to King David. David referred to Absalom as the new king, but Ittai insists that David alone is the king. He says, "And my lord the king lives." He's not going to yield to a rebel, Absalom. He doesn't recognize him as king. He says, "You are the king." And he says, "Surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or life," again, as I said before, those are Torah terms, the terms of the covenant, the terms of Deuteronomic proclamation, ultimate destinies, "there also your servant will be." These were unexpected words of loyalty from a foreigner, no less. Now, of course, the irony is clear here, that David is being betrayed by his own son Absalom, and he's being betrayed by his own friend Ahithophel, while this foreigner speaks words filled with faith in Yahweh and clings to David in loyal chesed. That's just dripping with irony. Absalom uses religious terms to promote his political agenda. Ahithophel, he should know better than that, to betray the king. These are both acts that are accursed by God, and yet they do so for their own personal agenda and political expediency, while this man, he has nothing to gain and everything to lose by following David, and he says, "Because the Lord is living and you are alive, I am with you. If you die, I die. You live, I live." That's the incredible chesed that we have read and that reverberates in the book of Ruth. That's faith of a Gentile. That's the grace of God given to Gentiles. A careful reader would remember that in the past, during David's dark hour of flight from Saul, the Lord provided a wise woman, Abigail, to bless him. Now the same Lord blesses David by granting him a faithful and loyal servant in this dark hour. So we must never forget that the Lord honors those who honor him. For Ittai's declaration was a confession of genuine faith, and not only is he a loyal servant of David, he will be with David forever in heaven. Now think about that. Think about what we understand about salvation and eschatology and eternity. So don't forget that we're going to meet Ittai the Gittite and all those who are loyal to Yahweh and the Lord's anointed will be in heaven. But Absalom, Ahithophel, the rebel and the traitor, they will not be in heaven. Their place is in the lake of fire. And so I hope that we don't forget in the midst of all this drama of life that the Lord God is sifting men and disclosing what is really going on. It doesn't matter if all the nation is supporting Absalom. Absalom is a rebel and he's going to hell. It doesn't matter if Ahithophel seems to be an opportunist and he sides with the winning team. No. He will lose, and he will be in hell. And he becomes that a type whose antitype is Judas the Iscariot. So verse 22, "Therefore David said to Ittai, 'Go and pass over.'" So what can David say to such words of faith and loving loyalty? What did Naomi say to Ruth's words? Faith-filled, loyal chesed. What did Naomi do? Ruth 1:18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. What can you say to that? You know, that's, and in the midst of David's darkest hour, God encourages him because he has a loyal friend. But David didn't urge Ittai to change his mind. Ittai's words have put all of David's concern to the rest because Ittai doesn't have any problems. He's not a danger to David's flight. He had a loyal servant, and David was blessed for it. It's another ray of light into this dark times. Verse 23, "While all the country was weeping with a loud voice." So now when it says Passover, it means that they're just basically crossing a little brook, right? And some of you have been to Israel and Jerusalem, you know that Kidron was just a hop, skip, and a jump, right? And you go right over there and you're in Jerusalem, and then right over the Kidron, you start ascending slowly and gradually into the Mount of Olives. And so this is the path that he's taking here. And so when Jesus was carrying his cross to Golgotha, in Luke 23:27, it says, "And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." And so the people easily recognize here what's happening, as they recognize in the first century what was happening when Jesus was beaten up, bloody pulp, and carrying his cross. They knew that whoever carries the cross means death, certain death. You don't carry the cross and come out alive. So when it takes a new meaning when Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to be my disciple, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." That's the will of God for Jesus was to die for the sins of the world. The will of God for us is to submit to him, even through the most difficult things that we need to submit to him. So that is the will of God. The cross. Follow God's will for you. And here are all the people. They knew what was happening. They knew that there was a national crisis and calamity. They knew that Absalom had all the military men supporting him. They knew that David was fleeing. They came out to sympathize with the king. They were loyal to David, but they're helpless to do anything about it. People's sorrow was compounded by the uncertainty of the times and what would happen to David as he's, you know, fleeing with a small number of troops, and Absalom would command a larger number of troops. What would happen? In their own mind, as they naturally kind of process, it seems like David's doomed. And yet, that's not what God has in store. It's what men think. It's not what God has in store. And so here it says, all the people passed over. King also passed over the brook Kidron. You know, it's so fascinating that that little body, that little crack that connects Mount of Olives with Jerusalem, the old city, is so significant in history, isn't it? That's where the blood, right, when it's the animals are sacrificed, would run down. This is most of the year it would be dry. Only in the rainy season there would be a stream of water going down through there. So it was right across there. It was the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus would hop, and he would be in Jerusalem teaching and hop over in the Garden of Gethsemane where he would pray and go up a little bit more and go up to Bethany. All an easy walk there. And he would just a mile or two away, and he would spend the night over there. And in the morning he would pass through the Kidron again and go into the city, passing the Garden of Gethsemane. So all this is happening in Jesus' last several days. Last 4 days, he went back and forth, teaching and ministering in Jerusalem. This is when Jesus came down on a donkey in Zechariah 9:9. People yelled, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is when Jesus wept too. He wept because he knew what was happening. People's frenzy will turn into a frenzied rejection of the Lord. And so all that parallels what's happening here. As David is weeping, and in the next section you will see David and all the people weeping as they go. David was barefoot. He was walking barefooted, weeping. And what a sad picture. And yet, it is not all dark. There are rays of sunshine that we have seen throughout this passage, that God has wonderful things in store. Loyalty, as we conclude, since it's the dominant theme in this section, it's an oasis in a barren wasteland of shallow relationships. Loyalty is doubly precious in times of difficulty and trials. As the Lord Jesus said in Luke 22:28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Now, loyalty is important and fidelity is important, but how important is it to me and to you in our accounting of Christian virtues? And we need to answer that question, because David did not know that he had such a loyal subject who was a friend, Ittai, who was willing to die to serve his king. That's loyalty. I personally had a young man many, many, many years ago who told me, "I'll die for you, Pastor John. I'm going to be there right beside you and die for you." First sign of difficulty came. He was the first one to bail out and sided with three others. And so, you know, don't trust the words of men. People are not vessels of trust, but they're vessels of love and service. We can serve them and love them, but don't rely on them. But when God does give you an ittai in the midst of the most difficult situations in life, that's a blessing. Jesus had a ragtag bunch of disciples who were bunglers, and they're constantly fighting with each other and arguing, and they didn't understand the purposes of God. And yet Jesus told them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Jesus said that in the Last Supper, the upper room. So the Lord counts loyalty and fidelity and faithfulness very high. It honors him, and he rewards them. Remember, in the parable of the talents, he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's it. Thou good and faithful. Two qualities. All right. It doesn't talk about their incredible performance and skill. It just says good and faithful. Good and faithful. Because they were loyal to their master, they were rewarded. So ask yourself this question. I mean, many of you single guys, if you haven't experienced this already, you will. And many of you married folks, you probably have a higher appreciation for loyalty and fidelity in your accounting of Christian virtues than some of the single folks and maybe younger children. Paul says of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1:16, he shares with Timothy, he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." So Paul had a faithful friend who, when it came time for difficulty and testing, Onesiphorus shined in Paul's life. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Now, the second part, "there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother," is understandable, because your brother could be 2,000 miles away or 3,000 miles away in New York somewhere, but a friend nearby, he may be far more of a blessing to you than even your own sibling in times like this. But the first part, it says, "man of too many friends comes to an." Man of friends. Ruin. That's what it said originally in Hebrew. A man of friends to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. See, not all friendship is the same. Not all relationship is of the same quality and caliber and depth. We all want deep, meaningful, loyal friendships, but very few of us are willing to invest into such friendships. This is the flaw in our human character and our relationships. We have a lot of superficial relationships and very few deep ones. We all want those, but we're not willing to grant those. And we all want a Jonathan in our life because we think we're David, but we're not ready to be a Jonathan to somebody. And this is what the Word of God may be teaching some of you, is how important is a loyal and faithful friendship for you. So my own life experience has proven these passages to be absolutely true. And for me personally, I've experienced every one of these. A true loyal friend is an oasis in the midst of barren wasteland of shallow relationships. True relationships are tested in the crucible of difficulties of life. It is hard to be loyal when things are tough. It's easy to seem loyal when everything's going well. And I said that we will see Ittai in heaven for his chesed love for his king and master, King David. And I said that we won't find Absalom or Ahithophel there. And we won't find Judas Iscariot there either. That shouldn't surprise you. God would demonstrate his favor upon Gentiles while rejecting some Jews. That should not surprise you. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 8. Let's go there. Let's close. Matthew 8. He said this in the context of praising the centurion. who came and sent the delegate says, I'm just unworthy to have you under my roof. And Jesus praised the centurion. In verse 10, it says, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And it seems to be the case that Ittai's faith and his faithfulness is singularly unique, that the divine omniscient narrator recorded it here for all of us to see. That is a foreigner. Same thing with Ruth. It's a foreigner. Same thing with those who are unexpected, and yet they just demonstrate the deepest loyal chesed, love. And in Matthew 8, 11, and 12, right after Jesus praises the centurion for his faith, and then he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Avraham, Isaac, and Yaakov in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This was a major indictment upon unbelieving religious Jews. Now let's bring it home. There's going to be people who are yet unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will become saved and will become members of this church. As long as there's the gospel being preached, Jesus said he will build his church. He's going to build it by saving them. And they're going to come from pagan backgrounds, idolatrous backgrounds, immoral backgrounds. They're going to come from places that you would not expect them to be saved. Then there's going to be many who come from so-called church backgrounds, Christian backgrounds, whose grandfather is a pastor, whose dad's an elder, and so on and so forth. And yet they will be rejected. Now think about that. Think about the irony of that. Right? Think of the irony of Absalom's and Ahithophel's being rejected, and Ittai, the Gittite, the recent exile from the Philistia, right? The enemy people of Israel, coming to salvation and being loyal to Yahweh and King David. Think of the irony. Don't be shocked if you still hold on to your past religious background, right? When someone who is even yet unreached, they come and they demonstrate a deeper, more genuine, more pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and have genuine living faith. Don't be surprised that the shallowness of faith and relationship with many today's religious people will be far eclipsed by such people. Such is the case in the kingdom of God, isn't it? Because why? God's grace is not obligatory. It is not a shoo-in. It is not a formula. But God knows what's in a heart. He saved Rahab and our entire household. Canaanite, idolatrous worshiper. And Rahab was included in the genealogy of the Messiah. But a Jew and his family, Achan and his family, they were punished and rejected. So Old Testament is filled with these ironic twists that is exemplified in the New Testament in the words of Jesus and saying, many will come from the east and the west. I mean, these are Gentiles. And will dine at the table with the father of faith and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who rely on their ancestral lineage, those who rely on their religion, they will be cast out into utter darkness. Amazing. Now you can see why the Jews were angry at Jesus. Comments like this. So let this be a healthy warning to all of us who come from religious backgrounds. Chances are those things will hinder our walk with Jesus than help us. I hope that you've been raised well in a good biblical Christian background, and you thank your mom and dad for that. You've seen the love of Christ in them, and you're just blessed to have that. But I want you to know that that is not something to lean on, but the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So may you find yourself to be a loyal friend of Jesus to the very end. and find yourself in his arms, while those who think that they will inherit the kingdom will be cast out. There's going to be so many people that are just shocked because they thought that their religious deeds and their religious background and their spirituality was good enough that God was pleased with them, when they will be shocked. They will be cast out of the kingdom. No Absaloms will possess the kingdom. No Ahithophels will ever see the kingdom of God, but Ittai's will. And this is the model faith that we need to emulate and follow. That's the kind of a faith that Roman centurion had, and Jesus praised him. And here, David would have been greatly honored and blessed by Ittai's faith. So let's honor our Lord Jesus Christ by that faith. Faith that says, where you lead me, I will follow, even to death. May my death bring honor to you. And if I'm willing to die for you, Lord, I'm certainly willing to live for you. My time, that's not mine, it's yours. My resources, those are yours. My life, it's yours. Use me any way you want. I'm yours. I'm with you, Jesus. And I find my essence and being and destiny with you. May the Lord be honored this hour and for the rest of your life by your love and faith in him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for bringing to us a beautiful picture of your grace and your blessing, even in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances. And we see it in King David. We certainly have experienced it and parts of it in our own lives. And we see the great reflection, the clear parallels in the life and times of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we are encouraged that even in the midst of life's difficult times, that you do not leave us nor forsake us, that even when we have to flee a situation in tears, that you will wipe away our tears and restore us, as you have honored your Son, as he laid down his life and as he suffered, you have turned that into the most glorious thing, and that he has the greatest name, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory and to his. So we find it a great honor that we are numbered with our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to honor you with our heart and our faith like Ittai did, like the centurion did. And we want to stay far away from the self-righteous religious people who are just self-confident and prideful in their own status before you, rather than loving you and serving you with all their hearts and lives. Lord, we want to be different men, a quality of men and women. So we pray that you would make us a kind of humble servants who rejoice in you, who love Jesus, and to the very end, that even our life will be lived for the Lord, and with our death, we want to glorify and honor you. Lord, would you grant us such honor that even with our death, we might honor you, that it would not be wasted, but it would be a testament to your grace. Thank you for giving us your Son who laid down everything for us. Now, Lord, would you take our lives and use it for your glory, and that we might bring pleasure and joy and glory to the very one who laid down his life for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.